The two signs up in front indicate that this conference is co-sponsored. It's sponsored by Westminster, of course, as well as Ephatha Reformation Ministries. And I just wanted to say a quick word about Ephatha. In other conferences, I've kind of done a whole address on Ephatha and what it is and what we're trying to do. Let me just say all of that, if I can, in just a few minutes here. Ephatha is an organization founded by myself and Mary, of course, my wife. Basically, upon the observation within the church over a number of years of ministry, that there is, and I don't think this will surprise anybody, a very anti-doctrinal or even just anti-knowledge attitude and perspective within the church today, and as well as that, a real sense of belittling the family, belittling parental duties, responsibilities, as well as the great privilege of parenting. And so out of that conviction within, I guess, my own heart, we started Ephatha hoping to do a couple things. Our two main aims, number one, is to encourage and to, we say, to call, to encourage, and even to equip Christian parents to be faithful and diligent in parenting their children. The other emphasis within Ephatha is the effort to help people see that as believers in Christ, they are disciples of Christ. Jesus said, and I'll talk about this in my actual address here in just a minute, but Jesus said, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and make believers. He didn't say, go and make Christians. None of those terms are wrong, of course, but he said, go and make disciples. And a disciple, quite literally, is a student. And so that in itself really defines, does it not, what a Christian is. A Christian is a student. And so this whole idea of, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you do believe, that's, of course, Walt Disney's definition of faith. It's very detrimental and very contrary to what Scripture teaches. And so with those two emphases, Ephatha has been laboring for a number of years now and doing a parenting conference pretty much annually. We didn't end up doing a parenting conference in 2013, but we're happy to sort of do this conference in 2014, and you can certainly pray for Ephatha in the future that we might continue to have the opportunity, whether through conferences or seminars or otherwise, to minister to parents, Christian parents, and to encourage them, to call them, to equip them for the high calling, as we say, the high calling of Christian parenting. Well, let me begin with prayer here, and then we'll get into my actual address. Lord God, we thank you further for this time, and we ask your blessing upon us that you would bless both speaker and listener, that we would have ears to hear, and that we would hear the truths of your word, that we would respond aright, that we would be faithful and diligent as parents, perhaps for some of us faithful and diligent in praying for parents and simply understanding the structure of the family according to the Word of God. Help us to understand that we are disciples. And as we revisit this doctrine, if you will, we pray, O Lord, that you will give us understanding and help us to hear that clear call of Christ to follow him as his disciples, even to take up our cross and to follow him. Bless us now, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by stating, again, the aim of this conference, which is to call and encourage Christian parents to be diligent and faithful in teaching their children the Word of God. And let's begin with the understanding that here is both the parents' great responsibility and great privilege. Both of these need to be made clear. One without the other, either the responsibility apart from the privilege or the privilege apart from the responsibility, will leave us at a deficit and will leave us ill-prepared to answer the high calling of Christian parenting. First, let me say more about Christian parenting as a great responsibility. We are, after all, merely stewards of things that God has given us. In fact, nothing of all the things within our possession ultimately belongs to us. We are stewards of all that we have. But of all the possessions that we have as stewards of God, it is perhaps our children that we are most likely to claim as merely our own, forgetting or maybe even refusing to acknowledge that we are but stewards here as well. Given the painful experience of bringing children into the world, given the high cost of providing for the needs of our children, and given the fact that unless they're adopted, they spring forth from our own bodies, is it not the easiest perspective to see our children as merely our own possession? And of course, it would be wrong for us not to, in a sense, take ownership of our children, neglecting to care for them. But as those who believe in a God who created all things, heaven and earth and everything in it, as those who believe that our bodies are given us by God and our spirits are breathed into us by God Himself, so that in Him we live and move and have our being, we must be those, therefore, who acknowledge that we are but stewards of all that God entrusts to our care, not least of which is our children. Thus, parenting is a great responsibility. But this great responsibility doubles, we need to see this, it doubles as a great privilege. A marvelous opportunity to do something of great purpose in our lives and with our lives. Something indeed of eternal value and significance. It always strikes me that parents never have to ask, what is the purpose of my life? Parents should never sink into the proverbial quagmire of self-reflection, wondering, what is the meaning of life? What is the point of my existence if God has given us children? Such questions are answered. And the answer is glorious. I'll confess that one of, if not the driving force for putting together a conference on Christian parenting is having the opportunity to stand up in front of as many people who will come and to say this, to say Christian parenting is a great and glorious privilege. Christian parenting is a great and glorious privilege. On the simplest level, perhaps, the point of an address such as this is simply to say things out loud, to say it clearly and to pronounce it without hesitation. Christian parenting is a great and glorious privilege. What more do we want for meaning and purpose in our lives than to train the next generation of faithful disciples within the enduring Church of Jesus Christ? And by saying it out loud, we are also correcting the lies that get told us. The lies that we too easily come to believe. The lie that purpose and fulfillment in life only come through endeavors that bring us lots of money. The lie that purpose and fulfillment in life only come through promotions and awards and public recognition and the gain of prestige. But parenting won't earn you a dime. In fact, it will cost you many, many dollars. And nobody will ever call you from Sweden to offer you an award for parenting. And rather than prestige, you will likely only earn the scorn of the world for committing yourself and giving your life to the cause of Christ in bringing up children who know Christ and who set out to follow Him throughout their lives. It's a lie that perhaps even gets told within the church all too often. It may not be pronounced from the pulpit that parenting doesn't matter, but wouldn't that at times seem to be the message of modern evangelical spirituality? Where is the glory in modern evangelical spirituality? The glory is thought to be found in spiritual experience, in worship, or in a spiritual retreat weekend, or in short-term mission projects. Too often it would seem to me the expectation is that you have to go somewhere. You have to go somewhere because the last place that you can expect to find meaning and significance in your life is at home. And let's not misunderstand, worship ought to be an experience of joy and blessing. Retreats and conferences like this one can greatly benefit us. Short-term mission trips are wonderful opportunities. But such experience should never, as they too often do, but they should never dump us out at the end into a pointless humdrum life and leave us eager only to get back to the next worship service or the next retreat weekend or the next mission trip. Always looking for meaning and purpose, significance, when meaningful responsibility and glorious privilege are right in front of us as parents with each new morning. That's the pattern even in the church today. And we're already beginning, I believe, to see the burnout. Weary church leaders are learning that creating joy and meaning is exhausting. Disillusioned church members are figuring it out that the latest fad being used to create significance and purpose in the church will soon pass, like the one before that, and the one before that, and the one before that. How many fads must pass by? How many trends of creative spirituality must get played out in the church before people figure it out? We can't generate meaningful spiritual experience. And the reason we can't is because we're not God. We're not the creator. We're not the generator. We're not the one who establishes meaning and purpose and significance in life. And the wonderful thing is that we don't have to. Christian parents in particular can swing their legs out of bed and plant their feet on the floor each morning without any doubt as to the glorious meaning of their life. As God has given us children, His calling and our purpose are clear. And it's summed up for us in Deuteronomy 6, which we read last night. And I want to just read these four verses again. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So parenting is a great responsibility and a great privilege within the life of God's people in Christ. Perhaps it doesn't require a conference to get that message across, but surely it needs to be said out loud and it needs to be said as often as possible in our day, so that instead of giving in to the deception of our day, we might answer the call of God to teach our children diligently the Word of God. So how do we answer the call to teach our children diligently? I believe that parental diligence must begin as parents first take care for their own relationship to Jesus Christ, because it's foundational to faithful Christian parenting to understand what a Christian is. It's the message, and this is going to be profound, so just listen very carefully. It's the message that Christianity is about Christ. You would think that would never have to be said, that Christianity is about Christ, because it's Christianity. But what we are finding today, even in the evangelical church, is that people are not so much Christians as they are Godians. I don't know whether I invented that, or I heard it, as I said last night, from somebody else. But there's a sense in which people are not Christians, even in the church. They're Gaudians, they're Lordians, they're perhaps Spuritians. Because if you listen to the music, if you listen to the interviews, if you listen to the conversations too often in the church, you can hear all kinds of references to God, plenty of references to the Lord, ample references to the Spirit. The name that it seems to me that you don't hear is the name of Christ. So if parents are going to teach the Word of God diligently to their children, and if the Word of God is about Christ, in fact, if Christ is finally the Word of God incarnate, then parents must first take care for their own relationship to Jesus Christ. And what I would submit to you this morning is that it's time to recover the discipleship relationship to Christ. So first, Christian parents as disciples of Christ. What's interesting and terribly overlooked in our day is that the commission of Christ to the church is to go and make disciples for Him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And the thing that is overlooked is the enduring call to be disciples of Christ. As often as we rightly hear the Great Commission in the context of the church's mission work, do we not also hear in these same words the call for each of us as believers in Christ to see ourselves, to understand ourselves, and to practice our faith as disciples of Christ? Let me just make this very personal by asking you, do you see yourself, do you identify yourself as a disciple of Christ? And do you understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ? The point here is not to see ourselves as disciples rather than believers, to see ourselves as believers rather than Christians. These terms certainly all go together and all are appropriate. But the point is to understand that we are disciples and to understand what a disciple is. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Christ calls the church specifically to make disciples for Him and to see, therefore, and to understand that we ourselves are His disciples? And I don't think this is just a matter of terminology. I think there's a great advantage and much to be gained by becoming more conscious of ourselves as disciples of Christ. Because the discipleship relationship is finally the relationship of true faith. In other words, if we understand ourselves as disciples of Christ and consciously take up a discipleship relationship to Christ, we will thereby stand in a right and saving relationship to Jesus Christ in faith. So the first step in answering the call to be a disciple is to understand that this is indeed the relationship into which Christ calls us. In other words, it's not just any relationship to which He calls us, and Christ certainly doesn't leave each person to decide for themselves what relationship with Him they want to have. Is this not the point of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John 3? Is this not the point of Jesus' challenge to the crowds in John 6? As people came to Him, wanting to relate to Him however they would choose, Christ consistently confronted them and challenged them to take up a right and saving relationship to Him. In our day, there's nothing new under the sun. Again, even in the church, people today presume to relate to Christ in whatever way suits them. Perhaps He is their friend, maybe He is simply a good example, or perhaps Christ is simply the bridge that you cross and leave behind in order to walk in the Spirit or to be Spirit-filled, but otherwise simply to have a relationship with the Spirit. If at best Christ only receives honorable mention in one's confession of faith, that person has given little indication that he or she stands in a right relationship to Him. Perhaps one of the clearest indicators of this problem are the ads that the churches often place for a new pastor. There are a striking number of ads, if you've ever read them, a striking number of ads that say that they want a spirit-filled pastor, whatever that might mean to them. But not one that I've ever seen, at least, not one that says that they want a pastor who is a disciple of Christ or who is following Christ. And why is that? Doesn't Christ still call us to be His disciples? Wasn't His commission to the church to make disciples? 2,000 years later, people are still trying to tell Christ where He fits in their personal version of meaningful spirituality. So we arrive at the need to understand what a disciple is. The point is not just to hold a title. It's not simply to adopt a certain vocabulary and drop the right words into the conversation. The point is to be, to act, to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And doing so will require understanding again from God's Word. Just as we're not left to decide what relationship we would have with Christ, so we are not left to decide what the discipleship relationship is. So what is it? First, the first aspect that I would highlight of the discipleship relationship is that a disciple is a student. A disciple of Christ is a student of Christ, one who listens to and learns from Jesus. There are a few things more clear in the record of the Gospels than the identity of Jesus as teacher and that of the disciples as students. So in one sense, disciple as student is closer to the heart of discipleship than any other aspect of the relationship. So that the words disciple and student are virtually synonymous. Perhaps here immediately is the reason why so few modern Christians are conscious of being disciples of Christ, because having to learn something is exactly what they don't want. Instead, they desire a much more mutual relationship to Christ or a relationship of experience with the Spirit. But learning requires what? It requires submission, it requires time, and it requires effort. I think the story or scene that most comes to mind here is of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10. Martha, as I'm sure you recall the story, Martha was busy making preparations for their guests, and Mary was sitting listening to the teaching of Jesus. And the story teaches us several important things. First, it teaches us that while the 12 disciples were men, while Christ still calls ordained men to lead in the church, yet both men and women are called to be disciples of Christ. Second, I think the sense that we are supposed to gather is that Mary found sitting at the feet of Jesus irresistible. It seems likely that Martha's negative reaction stemmed not from some poor relationship with her sister, but from the cultural expectation that Mary should have been doing what Martha was doing. And she very well might have been, if not for the irresistible opportunity so close at hand to sit and listen to a sermon from her Lord right in her own living room. Well, the parallel is obvious. Today, disciples of Christ, of course, do not sit at the physical feet of Jesus, but they actually have more opportunity to listen and learn from Jesus than Mary did. With the Word of God square in our hands, and with modern technology freeing up huge blocks of time compared to our forefathers and mothers, we might very well be spending an hour or more a day as students of Christ. It might actually be an indictment against us if we have never been accused of just sitting there as Mary was. Ministers deal with this from time to time when certain members of their congregation feel that they must confront the pastor who spends too much time in his study, or so they allege. But you see, others too, as disciples of Christ, perhaps ought to bear this attack in order to show that they are getting closer, at least, to spending as much time as they should in the Word of God. Have you ever been accused of just sitting there? In the very least, disciples of Christ should be those eager for an hour. Give me half an hour to spend in the Word of God. However, there is definitely more to being a disciple of Christ than being a student of Christ. For example, the disciples did not just show up for their classes every day, meeting Jesus at the temple or synagogue. Instead, they followed Jesus. They lived with Jesus. They depended upon Him daily for their subsistence and livelihood. So the next aspect of the discipleship relationship is disciple as dependent. This is the application and or implication and impact of seeing Peter, Andrew, James, and John leaving behind their nets and boat and following Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Seems clear that these men understood the, what we might say, the institution of discipleship. They knew what this was all about. This was something they understood from their culture. And it seems clear that they heard Jesus calling them to be His disciples. And they left behind their means of support. They left that day to depend fully upon Christ, to feed them, to clothe them, to shelter them. And they lived from then on in full dependence upon Christ. This aspect of their relationship to Christ helps us understand the consternation, the dismay of the disciples in John 6, when Jesus called upon them to feed this great crowd of people. And I think the sense of their objection seems to be this: you want us to feed all these people, Jesus, but you see, that would use up all our funds, and then what would be left for us? See, that they're depending upon Jesus. At least they are imperfectly at this point. And they're seeing that Jesus has the money that's meeting their needs. And now Jesus is calling upon them to feed this mass of people. And so it is that in both the feeding of the 5,000 as well as the feeding of the 4,000, that the number of baskets left over was a perfect number. With the 5,000, there was one basket for each of the 12 disciples. With the 4,000, there were a perfect 7 baskets left over. And Jesus was teaching them not to be greedy. Yes, they were depending upon Him, and yes, He would meet their needs. And they must not be greedy. They must not worry about where that support's going to come from. They must trust Him to provide for their needs as His disciples. Again, all to illustrate that the disciples were depending upon Jesus. We need to be careful to point out that not every believer is called to quit their job and expect that their physical needs will somehow be met by Christ as they follow Him. Granted, there are some who still do this in our own day in the form of full-time ministry. But the point here is that every disciple is called to live in utter dependence upon Christ. And I believe this is the point of John 21. And you recall the story there, that after the resurrection, the disciples had returned to their fishing. And I think some commentators want to take the disciples to task for doing this. I don't think that that's the case. I think they were hungry. They went fishing. That's what they knew how to do. Where's the food? It's in the sea. How do you get it? You go fishing. We're hungry. And it seems clear that these men understood the institution of discipleship within their culture, even after Jesus had risen from the dead. And granted, this is right before the ascension. But they're still, you see, depending upon Jesus, even as they're going about their own fishing now. Yet what happens when they get to shore? There's a fire already made. There's fish already on the fire. And I think Jesus was saying to them, yes, you will at times need to work to get your food, but understand, I don't need you to work. I will yet be providing for you. And let's be clear that our dependence upon Christ goes far beyond the provision of physical food, shelter, and clothing. The true disciple of Christ depends upon Him for the provision of His blood and righteousness to save them from their sin. Here is where the discipleship relationship, a relationship of utter dependence upon Christ, is understood to embody saving faith, because Jesus also made it abundantly clear to the people that they needed more than bread and meat and water. They needed Him. They needed Him to be their bread of life, their sacrificial lamb, their living water. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Can we not see that the utterly false nature of nominal Christianity? The relationship to which Jesus calls us is one of utter dependence. We are not called to show up at church once a week just looking for an hour of some generic spiritual inspiration. Instead, we are called to live in conscious dependence upon Christ as our God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And we are not to seek the holy grail of a regular 15 minutes of devotional time. Instead, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And that brings me then to a third aspect of the discipleship relationship. A disciple of Christ is one who loves Christ deeply in response to His love for him or her. Here we need to see John in his relationship to Jesus. John, of course, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13, the main focus, of course, is on Judas, as Jesus identifies him as the one who would betray him. But we must not miss the contrast in this passage between Judas and John. Because even as Judas is here refusing any longer to follow Christ and to depend upon Him, instead relying upon what the enemies of Christ might provide him, yet we see John leaning against Jesus. And the King James is the most archaic, of course, but it really is the most literal. It says that John was leaning on the bosom of Jesus. John was leaning on the bosom of Jesus. As Judas is preparing to betray Jesus, we see John loving Jesus. And it's a posture, it's a gesture of love, it's a picture of tender fellowship with Christ. And you see, it sounds the call for us as disciples of Christ to love Christ deeply. In a very clear sense, surely we must say, how can it be otherwise? How can they not love Christ who claim and confess that He died on the cross for them? When He deals with us so tenderly, with such compassion and patience, and when He even took our place as objects of wrath and suffered hell for us, surely we must love Him deeply and endlessly. While even the most faithful of disciples lacks a fully fitting love for Christ, the nominal Christian is thus exposed in his unbelief. It simply cannot be that someone who truly believes in Christ consistently neglects even to confess His name, yet alone to spend time with Him regularly in the Word and in prayer. Neither perfect attendance in church nor a moral lifestyle, not even ordination in the church, can compensate for the absence of love for Christ. So the call of Christ is to be His disciples, and God's Word is not in any way unclear what that means. The discipleship relationship is clearly described in Scripture, and in the end, this is the relationship of true faith. Those who believe and are saved are those who are students of Christ, submitting to being taught by the Word of God. They are utterly dependent upon Him, and they love Christ. Now, I've used up a good portion of my time, but so it must be that if parents are to be diligent in teaching their children the Word of God, we must be disciples of Christ. we must have this relationship to Christ and not another. We must be students of Christ. We must depend upon Him for all things, not least of which for His blood to cleanse us, His righteousness to clothe us. Otherwise, you see, we will be trying to teach our children something that we haven't come to understand. We may carry on a certain tradition. We may teach our children how to spell God with a capital G. We may teach our children a certain religious vocabulary. But the point must be Christ, because we are Christians. And the point must be to lead our children to Christ, because we want them to be Christians. We don't want them just to be Godians. We don't want them to be Spiritians or just to be able to say the word Lord in some reverential way. We want them to be Christians, not according to just any definition of what a Christian is, but according to what the Word of God says. So what are we going to do, or I should say, what are we doing each time we open a Bible with our children sitting around us? We're making disciples. And if that's what we're doing out of our own dependence upon Christ and from our own love for Christ, then why wouldn't we do it regularly? Why wouldn't we do it eagerly? Why wouldn't we do it joyfully and with excitement? And why wouldn't we say something like this to our children? Let me just give you a scenario of what a parent might say to their child or to their children. They might say, now listen. Listen carefully, because we're going to hear and learn about our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is as they prepare to open God's Word. You see, that's what the Bible is about, the parent might say. The Bible is about Christ. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, is about Christ. And if our children say, but Dad, I thought the Bible was about God, then we can say, yes, that's who Christ is. He's our God. Our God loves us so much that He became one of us to save us from our sins. He didn't quit being God when He became one of us, but He took on our flesh and He took our place. And He obeyed the law of God for us. And the child might say, obeyed for us? Really? Jesus obeyed for me? Yes. Exactly. He obeyed every one of the commandments for us, and even though He never sinned, yet He died on the cross because He was dying for us. He lived our life for us, and He died our death for us, and He rose again from the dead. And can I just point out, I didn't use any doctrinal words in saying that. And I don't think that anything that I just said, even though I'm a pastor, I don't think anything that I just said isn't something that a parent couldn't say to their child. And yes, parents need to study to learn so that they can teach their children those important words, those doctrinal words like incarnation and justification and propitiation. But you see, whatever we know as parents, I guarantee you that it's more than our children know. And it's what our children need to hear from the mouths of their own parents. Yes, they need to hear it at church. Yes, your children can be richly blessed to hear it from teachers and counselors and pastors and elders, but they need to hear it from you. Exactly, because you're their dad. You're their mom. And by the plan and ordination of God Himself, you have the most direct access to the heart of your child. Because he's your child. She's your offspring. Parenting can never be delegated. You can call for much assistance, but it's your responsibility. And it's your privilege to teach your child the Word of God and to lead them to Christ. So let me just close by getting very specific about how you as a parent can be faithful to this call of God. First, practice family devotions. Meal times, I believe, are the ideal time for family devotions, but your schedule and circumstances might call for another pattern in the morning, after school, before bedtime. And family devotions are simply the matter of reading the Bible and praying with your children with the whole family gathered. It doesn't have to be a long time. You might use a devotional book, or you might just start reading together passage by passage or chapter by chapter through a certain book of the Bible. In our family, we're almost done with the book of Acts. And I think before that, we were in Luke. And since Luke wrote his gospel and then the book of Acts as well, volume 1, volume 2 of Luke's writing, we went straight from the gospel of Luke into the book of Acts, and we're just about done. I'm not sure where we'll go next. When the kids were younger, we focused more on the narrative books of the Bible. As they get older, we also include the epistles, the books of the Old Testament as well, and not just the story books, as it were. In my family, we sometimes do this. We do ask a question, answer a question. Which means that after the Bible reading, my children have to ask one question about what we read. Or if they can't come up with a question to ask, then I ask them a question, and that usually motivates them to listen and to have a question of their own to ask. Second, make your family devotional time a matter of what we might say full family worship. And do this by adding singing. You'll, of course, need song books, at least one for each two members of your family. But you might just simply sing your way through the song book that your church uses or another song book. Third, teach your children catechism. And ironically, this is probably the simplest way your children can be taught diligently, because a catechism provides you with the questions to ask them. Maybe it scared you when I talked earlier about having to ask your children questions about the passage that you just read. And that might require some preparation in your devotions prior to having them with your children, that you've read the passage ahead of time, you've thought about it, you have some questions in mind that you want to ask your kids once you've read the passage. But a catechism, you see, has the questions and answers right there. And so you ask the question and you let them read the answers. Or if your children are younger and not reading yet, read the answer back to them. Spend just 5 to 10 minutes a day or half an hour several times a week asking and answering the questions of the catechism. This is exactly what a catechism was designed for. And you might use any one of the following. Dr. Kissler mentioned the Children's Catechism, a wonderful tool for younger children. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism as well can be used. But otherwise, I'll put in a plug for my own short work, the Young Heidelberg. It's available downstairs. Or you might use the full Heidelberg Catechism. Now, several times now, I've used the word simple in describing these practices. And I think they really are simple. But that's not to say that they're not also profound. In fact, they're profoundly simple and they're simply profound. They're profoundly simple in this, that you will be opening and reading the Bible with your children. You understand the significance of that. The message that you're sending to your kids, simply by opening, you don't have to be a great theologian, by opening God's Word and reading God's Word with them, you are saying something huge to them. And that in itself will speak volumes to your children. And if they balk and complain at first, well, that's exactly what you should expect, as Dr. Kissler has made clear. That's what we should expect from our children. They're going to complain. They're not going to like it. Expect that. Understand that that's who our children are, as our offspring. They are sinners. They're sinners, and you see, it will take the Word of God to bring them to the point where they love the Word of God. It will take the Word of God to soften their hearts and make them eager disciples of Christ. So if they balk, just explain to them, God tells me to do this. I think that will speak volumes to your kids. The reason I'm doing this is because God told me to do it. Take them to the passages that you've heard referenced and talked about and expounded within this conference. Show your kids that this is your responsibility. This is your responsibility as a parent. This is finally why God has given you children. Tell them that. Tell them, God gave you to me as my child so that I will catechize you, so that I will teach you, so that I will instruct you in the Word of God. Tell them this. And as much as they balk, do it anyway. Do it prayerfully. Do it diligently. And do it anyway. Let's pray together.